The text for this morning comes from the book of Philippians. Please turn with me to chapter 4. We're going to start a few verses earlier to get context. So starting in chapter 4, verse 2, please listen as I read God's word. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. You have given us a day in which we get to glorify and enjoy you. Lord, help us to see the beauty of your scriptures, the beauty of the work accomplished in your Son for us. Lord, help us to carry these truths with us, to meditate on them, and to apply them to our lives. And Lord, I ask that your Spirit be moving this morning through the words that I say into the hearts of those who hear it, including myself. We lift all this up in your name, O Lord. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter during a really difficult time in his life. He was no stranger to hardships in life. He was shipwrecked three different times, beaten with rods, beaten with stones, whipped with lashes that almost ended his life five different times. He was thrown into prison multiple times and endured slander, both publicly and personally. And it was during one of his stays in prison that he received a generous gift of resources from a church that he helped start in Philippi. And this letter he pens as a thank you, expressing his gratitude for that gift, and also to urge them to continue in the ways of the gospel. And this is perhaps the greatest thank you letter ever penned. And this shows us his disposition during a hardship in his life. How can a man who is enduring so much suffering and currently who is locked away, how can he write on subjects such as peace? How can he write on a subject such as joy? How are we dealing with demands in our own life? Responsibilities at work continue to pile up for many of us. Stress of relationships, stress of parenting, work, school, all of this cause us to be pulled at two different ends at many different times in life. But Paul lays out what it looks like for a Christian to deal with difficulties and hardships in life. Where are we supposed to go? How are we supposed to deal with the many different cares of this world? Spoil the sermon. It's living a life of dependency through prayer on God. My outline is three points that I want to highlight from this text. The first is a life of fear. The second point is a life of prayer. And lastly, a life of dependency. A life of fear, life of prayer, and a life of dependency. Paul urges us to not be anxious about anything, but what is the use of the word anxiety in this passage? And the definition of it is to be troubled by cares. The imagery that this elicits from the original word is for us to be pulled apart from different angles. What's pulling you apart? Is it a tension in a relationship that you are trying to hold together and it feels that there are so many needs around you that you're the only one holding on and they're all pulling at a piece of you? Is it the demands of school and of work that are taking over so much of your focus that you're unable to think about anything other than that? What is pulling you apart? When we're pulled apart, we lose focus on what we're supposed to be aiming for and our perspective starts to shrink. And it becomes isolated, and we only look inwardly and at what's directly in front of us. And in this perspective, our worries start to compound on top of each other. Our compounded worries are stem from the desire to want to control the outcome of situations. I can just do a little better. I can hold this together. We chase comforts, and in that chase and that pursuit, anxiety quickly follows. We pursue success with everything that we have to reach a certain level so that we've made it to some capacity, or at least we can relax a bit, and we're constantly chasing this. Anxiety follows quickly. And in our compounding worries, we are attempting to avoid rejection and risk so often. And this one particularly was really evident in my own life, and also when I was in college, I saw this rampant. Avoiding rejection and avoiding risk starts to paralyze an individual, and anxieties start adding on. And if you can move on from a certain anxiety and worry about another thing, then sometimes this one feels not so big anymore. And the more you keep doing that, the less you feel about the first anxieties. But in reality, they are compounding all the more. And culture is telling, especially younger folks, that they are the masters of their own fate. When I worked in public schools, I saw this especially. You control your destiny. Chase the vision, chase the dream, chase the money, and you'll get the happiness. It is up to you to decide if you can achieve that. But masked behind this pursuit of chasing the vision, chasing the dream, chasing the money, choosing your own destiny, masked behind that is wanting to be God. We're fooling ourselves into thinking that we are able to really have the final say in life. Chasing independence and freedom often equals a crushing weight of responsibility that the individual has to bear. Everything's up to you. Every decision you make, you create your own destiny. And in turn, it's a crushing weight. There's an article written last year from Psychology Today in which the writer refers to this generation as the most anxious generation yet. Certainly debate whether or not that's a valid point. But what is certainly true is that there is a lot of individuals who are completely overwhelmed and overcome by worry, by anxiety, and by fear. It's a privilege in my job that I get to spend seeing this firsthand with a lot of young folk. But that's also a massive difficulty in my job. Young folks are very anxious. They're very worried. The future is a daunting task that's easy to mute in the pursuit of things that give immediate gratification and desire. It's too much. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book titled Just Do Something. He's a pastor, author, and theologian, and it might have the greatest subtitle of any book written, so I recommend you look it up afterwards. But in this book, his aim is to address the worries and fears that accompany individuals seeking to find out what is God's will for my life. And he wants to break down what this looks like for those. And he acknowledges that there's a growing number of individuals who are putting off responsibilities. There's too many options, and therefore too many risks. And the age in which individuals grow up and assume those responsibilities seems to be pushed further and further. In the book, he refers to these individuals as tinkerers. He said, our grandparents built, our parents boomed, but my generation tinkers. We pick up things, we fiddle with it, we take it apart, and we move on to the next thing. And it's a life piddling around, kind of seeing what works best for us. And he recognizes that there are some strengths that can come from tinkering. You can understand things at a higher level, or you can specialize in more niche opportunities, perhaps improvise better, but there are a lot of negatives to being a tinkerer. Listen to what he writes on the subject. He said, tinkering can lead to indecision, contradiction, and instability. We are seeing a generation of young people grow up, parentheses sort of, who tinker with doctrines, tinker with churches, tinker with girlfriends and boyfriends, tinker with college majors, and tinker with spiritual practices, no matter how irreconcilable or divergent. They're tinkerers. That's just very true. Spend any amount of time with young folk and you'll start to see the patterns of the fear of, what if I'm missing out on something? I've even met individuals who claim they have been officially diagnosed with the fear of missing out. I hope they're kidding. But it is really present in life. What if I choose the wrong thing and therefore I miss out on an even better opportunity? It's better to just wait until the last minute and then I can get maybe the worst opportunity. And that's what drives so many people. It creates the fear and anxiety of making a choice. And some people are so used to this that this just becomes part of what they claim they are. And Kevin DeYoung writes, worrying about the future is not simply a character tick. It is actually the sin of unbelief, an indication that our hearts are not resting in the promises of God. Let me tell you, anxiety being called a sin is not a popular reference today. It's much more comfortable to refer to it as simply a personality tick, flaw, something I was born with, something that happens to me given to my circumstances. I have no other choice but to be an anxious worrier. That's how I was raised. And DeYoung says, no. The Bible says, no. Our anxiety speaks so much more than simply us being a passive recipient of something that is out of our control. Our anxiety speaks accusations against God. Our anxieties accuse God of dishonesty. I don't trust his plan to be the best. I have to do something myself. God, you said you're the good shepherd. Why isn't anything working out like it's supposed to? My sins are forgiven, you say, but I don't trust that you actually love me. Our worries also accuse God of lacking sovereignty. Lord, I know you've promised to hold all things in your power. You've promised to hold all things in the word of your power, but this is all about to fall apart. How much control do you really have? Martha calling out to Christ, if you would have just been here, Lazarus would not have died. Our worries, our fears, our anxieties, no matter how small, they speak accusations against what we believe God to be. We accuse him of dishonesty and not being sovereign in our lives. But our anxieties also speak a lot about who we believe we are. They don't as much make accusations, they make claims on who we are. One claim is that we think we're powerful enough to control the outcomes ourselves. And this is especially evident in the realm of parenting and in mentoring. I can just change you. I can just make you behave better. The anxiety of what do I do better? How do I fix this child? Or how do I fix this individual? Is born out of anxiety and making a claim in our life that we are the ones who control the outcome. Another claim that our anxiety makes is that our problems are too big for God. Lord, I don't see a way through this. I'm worried we can't get through this. I don't see how. And it perhaps you're in the worst position to see how God works through this. Our perspective and our worries and our anxieties, remember, it shrinks it to just looking inward and looking right in front of us. We put blinders on to what's around us and we say, there's nothing out here. We're in the darkness. We're in the storm. God, you aren't here. But once we acknowledge what is really happening in our anxiety and our fear, that the accusations against who God is and the claims of who we are, once we acknowledge what's happening, then we are able to seek for the remedy. And Paul shows us that remedy. Here is the second point, and spoiler alert, it's prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer, when we are bringing ourselves closer to our Father, coming before him and talking with him, it is there that we get to commune with him. On surface level, the answer of prayer to our anxiety seems to be rather a passive or perhaps an inactive way of handling our circumstances. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, don't worry, just pray about it. It just seems to come off a bit flippant given circumstances. However, this is just a poor view of what prayer is. When we don't bring areas of our life that are pulling us apart, causing these worries and anxieties, we are saying, I trust that my talents and I trust that maybe my money or time is able to solve this problem. I have a massive problem in front of me. Rather than pray, I know I can get through this on my own. But if we are able to have the correct view of who God is, understanding who He is, and able to actually see the correct view of who we are, it should lead us to beg for His mercy and His help in all circumstances of life. Who are we to think that we can do anything without the help from the Father? That's a bold claim. Which is why Paul instructs us to bring everything to Him. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the area that is pulling you apart the most, or areas, bring them before God. He has invited us in His very word to bring these cares to Him in prayer. Your parenting should be filled with prayer. Your mentorship of other individuals should be filled with prayer. Your witness to other people should be filled with prayer. Whether you're in leadership at your workplace or a coworker, it should be filled with prayer. We are to bring everything to the Lord in prayer. Otherwise, we are making the claims that we don't have to have Him in certain areas of our life. But we must bring it all. John Calvin writes on the subject, "Whenever, therefore, we are assailed by any temptation, let us take ourselves forthwith to prayer as to a sacred asylum." I love that language he uses, as a sacred asylum. Prayer is our asylum from the worries of the world. Think of the relationship between a parent and a child, especially a young child, when they are scared from dreams or from something they saw or from a storm. What happens? They run to those who protect them. They run to mom and dad. Depending on the circumstances, it might be one or the other. But they run knowing that they can fall into the arms of someone who protects and loves them. Our prayers, we need to be like children, running to our Father. Lord, help us. Help me. Spurgeon writes in a sermon, "Prayer pulls the rope below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God." What a beautiful image. Some scarcely stir the bell, others give only an occasional pluck at the rope, but he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. What a great image for our life of prayer, pulling continuously at our Father. There's no cap. There's no limit. You didn't use up the data points this month with the Lord. Bring your concerns. He delights to hear His children speak to Him. So speak to Him. It is very difficult to grow a relationship through Christmas cards. Christmas cards are an edited, polished, once a year view of your life. May our prayers not be so to the Lord. Paul highlights three ways in which we can pray to the Lord. He says our supplication, our requests, and our thanksgiving. And supplication means just the urgent needs, an area of life that seems lacking. Bring these before God. This exercise in bringing our supplication requires us to acknowledge these areas and to be honest. There is a vulnerability with this, that when we are honest about what we need, we bring this honestly to the Lord. We see this especially in Psalms, giving us the illustration of the psalmist, like in Psalm 42, where he is pouring himself out in lament. When you are suffering, you bring this before God. Say, God, help me, please. I urgently need you in this area of my life. Bring these before God. He's inviting us. second is requests. We're supposed to bring our requests to the Lord. And this area is particularly difficult for some due to cynicism around prayer. Our cynicism that the Lord won't answer or doesn't hear or doesn't care chokes our prayer life. Perhaps your cynicism is born out of a seemingly unanswered prayer request that has gone on for years. And you begin to doubt whether or not God cares or he hears or anything will happen. And so, why pray? What good does it do? Or maybe your cynicism is born out of that you feel that your requests are a bother to God. It's too small of a thing to pray for. I'll worry about it myself. Or I've been praying about this thing for years, and God's tired of hearing me confess the same sin. We feel that our prayers are a bother to God, and either our cynicism or our fear of bothering him chokes out the prayer life. But Jesus addresses this in part in Matthew 6, where he implores the crowd. He says, look at the birds. Do you not think that the Lord cares for you more than them? And yet we see him caring for even things as small as that. Look at the lilies and how they are adorned in beauty. Even Solomon in all his glory is not like one of these. Do you not think your Lord will clothe you? Who can add a day to their life through worrying? Don't worry. The Lord hears your prayers. He knows your needs. This is also an area, not just for small things, but this is an area for us to ask big things. Come before the Holy Father and say, Lord, sanctify me. Make me holier. Make me more like your Son. Grow me in areas of patience. Help me to be generous. Help me to love your words. Later in this chapter, it speaks on dwelling on lovely things, on good things, on true things. Lord, help me to do so. Give me opportunity to show others the same thing. Our requests can be big, and they should be, because we have an infinite God. Last area is thanksgivings in our prayer. When we don't look at the effect of prayer in our lives or look for God in our lives, and this area is often easy to neglect, you forget what God has done, and you don't see it, you don't recognize it, and leads you to not elicit thanksgiving. But when we focus, we're moved to thanksgiving. When we broaden our perspective from that inward perspective and out and see from a larger scope the work of God in our lives, we are brought to gratitude. Our prayers should be saturated in thanksgiving because he hears us and he helps us. That point, that God hears us and he helps us, is staggeringly profound. What have we done to deserve such a thing? In what position should we ever be able to make that claim? I have not lived a life that deserves God's ear. Through the effect of the fall, neither have you. And so we are making bold claims. Paul is making bold claims. What is he backing it up with? Why do we have the rope that we can pull and talk before our Father? Approaching the throne of God is a terrifying thought. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, approaches the throne and in the imagery that's used, he is falling apart at the seams before God. It is the holiness of God is too much. It overtakes him and overcomes, and he is pulled apart in a different way before that. None of us stand before God blameless on our own accord. So why is it that we can make the claim that I, right now, can pray to my Father and he will hear me? And that is the Lord who made a covenant with his people, and by the works of his wonderful providence, he sent his Son, Christ Jesus, who came to earth, who sympathized with our weaknesses, our sorrows, and our sufferings, died for our sins on the cross, and has given us his righteousness. And right now, Jesus Christ lives, and he serves as our great mediator. He is both our King and mediator. Amen. And it's through this, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, that we can cast our anxieties onto him. We're free from it. He has given us a way that we are now sons and daughters of the King. We are heirs, joint heirs through Christ. And now we have hope that we will also be sanctified and become more and more like his Son. And we can pray for peace, and we can pray for patience, and we can hope, and we can trust through the work of Jesus Christ. And right now, you are in Christ. He is preparing for you a home. And our perspective shifts when we look towards that home in heaven, when we are reunited together with our Father. Though our prayers right now are still sinful and imperfect, Paul writes in Romans 8, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Thanksgiving and prayer is proclaiming trust and acknowledgement in the work of Christ. We trust in his work, providence, whether it's present or whether it's the future glory of our home. Our prayers are full of thanksgivings because of what he has done for us. Prayer shapes us, and the Lord uses it to work out his providence in our lives, and our fears and worries, when we put them before, they crumble in front of the glory of his providence. When we pray, we shift our perspective from that internal right in front of our feet, from our own interest, and we cast them to the Lord and say, "Not our will be done, but yours, O Lord, your kingdom come." And that perspective shift by looking to heaven and our Savior, we're extinguishing the fire of anxiety that's in us, that's burning us. When we feel pulled apart from every angle, we don't look at it, and we look at Christ and we acknowledge the work that he accomplished for us. That is how you can be freed from your anxieties. Look to the Father. Brings us to our last point. A life of prayer is also a life of dependency. What happens when we pray? We get to the final portion of the verse. So in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This peace is only through Christ's life, death, resurrection, and sitting now speaking to the Father. This peace is granted to us because of his work. He has promised to guard our minds from being pulled apart from anxiety. Through this, it is how we grow in further dependency upon him. Nothing else works. Everything else will fail to make you less anxious. There is no ultimate hope apart from Christ Jesus. How does the context of the letter fit with what we're talking about? In chapter 1, Paul is telling the church at Philippi to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel. And he calls them to be in unity, to be at peace. And he also says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries." Don't worry. Christ has come. Christ is reigning. And right before our main passage in chapter 4, he is addressing the tension between two members of the church. He says, "I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche, be at peace." And then he gathers other people in the church and he encourages them, pray for them. As a church, we ought to pray for each other. Help them out. Help them to rejoice in the Lord, to see the unity and peace that is accomplished on Christ, from Christ. Pray for them. Life of prayer is a life of dependency. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Beautiful passage. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I don't know if you heard me on that. Cast all your anxieties onto him, for he cares for you. In The Method for Prayer, Matthew Henry writes, God's promises, his word, are the guide, the ground, the plea, and the encouragement of our prayers. We're so dependent upon the Lord that even our prayers are fueled by his own words. I jokingly tell my students, who seem constantly stressed about writing papers, that God does not count it plagiarism if you say his own words back to him. Use the scripture. If you don't know what to say in your prayers, you have so many words to use right here. This summer, we're actually discussing the topic of prayer at my youth group, and I'm excited to explore praying through the Psalms with them. I lose words to say to the Lord at times, and I go to the Psalms, and they are a well of encouragement. When I don't know how to say to God how thankful and how much I adore what he is and who he is, Psalm 8:1, David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. What? That's beautiful. Use these words in your prayer. There are examples of prayer all over the scripture from individuals. Daniel, even on the threat of death, Daniel lives a life of dependency in his prayer. He fasts, he pleads with God, he gives God beautiful adoration in his prayers. He lives a life that is dependent in God through prayer. In the Gospels, we see an account of the Syrophoenician woman talking with Jesus. And this woman has no place interacting with her. She is an outsider, Gentile, with no covenant claim. And yet, she throws that away, throws herself at the feet of Christ, pleading for her daughter, who is demon-possessed and dying. She is so desperate that she cannot do anything else but plead for the Lord. She pleads and pleads again and again and again, persistent in prayer to him. And the Lord blesses the woman, heals her child. She knows that it was only through him that anything would actually be able to be healed. And she knew that, and she threw herself at his feet. May we do the same. The greatest example is the life of Jesus. Read the Gospels and see the dependency that he has to his Father and the life of prayer that he lives before his Father. He's in constant prayer. And even when he is facing the greatest suffering that anyone has ever gone through, in that moment before, he is praying. And his prayers are faithful, they are honest, and they are real. May our prayers be the same, deeply honest about what is going on, deeply and rooted in the knowledge that God is sovereign and he holds everything by the power of his word. There is peace in this dependency. Look at how Paul's life has been changed by the peace of dependency. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He's lost everything. He is fully dependent upon the Lord, and yet he says, I've gained everything. All of that, all of those things pulling me apart are rubbish compared to Christ. When we are pulled apart with anxieties, we are afraid of losing things. We are holding on to control or to comfort. But Paul says he counts those all as rubbish. We must as well. Chapter 4, just a little past our passage, Paul refers to the gift they gave him And he notes that he's grateful for the gift and he's grateful for them. And he specifically says, I'm not writing this so as to you to give me more. For I'm content. He says, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Though this verse is often used to energize Christian football teams, it speaks so much more. It is a beautiful summary of our dependency upon Christ. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is a man living a life of dependency. In his book, A Prayerful Life, Paul Miller writes, prayer doesn't offer a less busy life, but a less busy heart. Not a less busy life, but a less busy heart. Our anxiety stems from a heart that lacks trust, and it's sliding us back into our original fall, which is wanting to be like God. Rather than pray, we trust our talents and money and time to fix things in our life, but let us find those areas and bring them before the Lord to confess, Lord, I'm struggling to trust you in this area. Please, I'm giving this to you. When we compare the troubles of this life to the wonders of heaven, nothing stands. Nothing compares to that. Again, Paul gives a beautiful example of this in Romans 8. For I consider that our present sufferings are not comparable to the glory that will be revealed in us. All of this that's pulling me apart doesn't compare to the glory that awaits. In that same chapter, a little further down, he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He intercedes for you. He goes on to finish the chapter, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We are to live a life depending on that truth. Look to Jesus. Look to heaven. Don't look at the things that are pulling you apart. Bring them before God in prayer and dependency. I'll end with one more quote from Matthew Henry on that same book. When we give God the glory of his mercy, we have reason to hope he will give us the comfort of it. Let's pray now. Father, we come to you only through the accomplished work of your Son on the cross and his resurrection on behalf of us. Lord, thank you that we have been given a way in which we can speak to our Father, that you are the good shepherd in our lives, that you will guide us, that you will be there with us and helping us. Lord, we do not pray as we ought, but we adore you for who you are. And we see who we are in comparison, and it brings us in humble reliance upon your name. Thank you for listening to our prayers. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for sending your Son. May we live a life that is fully dependent on those truths, even when our circumstances are difficult. We say all of this with a thankful and humble heart to you, O Lord. Amen. Now, if you will turn with me to our next psalm, Psalm 46c, God is our refuge and our strength, the present help in our distress. We will not therefore be afraid. Let us praise God for this truth.